right, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 119. We are going to be looking at verses 153 through 160. The title to our message this morning is The Revival of an Experimental Christian. Jesus told us, be careful how you hear the word, because if we don't mix our hearing with faith, then it will not profit us. So may God give us ears to hear this morning. Starting in verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commandments. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Holy Spirit, we ask, we plead with you this morning that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We want to see Jesus, the mystery that was hidden for ages but is now revealed to us, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the bread from heaven, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. God, please bring us to your Son this morning. We need him more than life itself. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, please be seated. As we've been going through Psalm 119, we've been looking at what the Reformers and the Puritans called experimental Christianity. They called it experimental because they recognized that there's a type of Christianity that is false and counterfeit, and a type that is true and genuine. So the question is, what is the character of our Christianity? Is it real? It may be weak, and it may be feeble, and it may be subject to many infirmities. But the question here is this: is our Christianity real? Is it true? Am I the prodigal son that repents? Or am I the older brother that hardens his heart against the father? Am I the wheat that's gathered into the barn at the harvest? Or am I the tares that are burned up? What about you? Are you among those wise virgins that are ushered into the bridegroom's door? Or are you among the foolish that forgot their oil? The Bible constantly puts before us the contrast between those who truly belong to Christ and those who don't. And the purpose of that is not at all to put Christians in a state of anxiety. When we read the Bible, God is not aiming at us to feel anxious, but he is aiming at something. The Bible is aiming at making one of two things absolutely clear. Either you could say, yes, I belong to Jesus, both body and soul. Even though I sin against him, he loves me still. He's made satisfaction for my sins. Either you can say that, or you can say, no, I don't belong to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Experimental Christianity helps you to come to one of those two conclusions. Now, Psalm 119 has helped us with that because it gives us a composite picture of the life of a Christian. In fact, you could call it the journal of a Christian as he travels through the wilderness of this world. Now this morning we're going to see how a Christian finds life and strength and hope when he feels like he has none. This is the revival of an experimental Christian. Look at our text. Three times in our passage, the psalmist is repeating one request. God, give me life. Verse 154b, give me life according to your promise. Verse 156b, give me life according to your rules. Verse 159b, give me life according to your steadfast love. Now, why is the psalmist praying that? Dear congregation, it's because he is just like you and me. Every child of God experiences a type of spiritual deadness, this side of glory. Haven't you experienced that before? What is spiritual deadness? Well, certainly it's not the loss of salvation. It's not the loss of the Holy Spirit. It's not the loss of eternal life. But it is a deadness, an insensitivity to spiritual matters. William Brackell puts it like this, quote, such deadness and insensitivity are not a total deprivation of spiritual life and feeling, for spiritual life will permanently remain in believers. Rather, it is a partial deadness. And this can be seen in several examples from Scripture. The disciples experience this. Jesus rebukes them in Mark 8, 17 and 18. He says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? The disciples experienced a partial deadness because of their unbelief. The church in Sardis experienced this. In Revelation 3, 1 through 2, Jesus tells them, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Their deadness came as the result of hypocrisy and sin. The psalmist experienced this. Psalm 88, 3 through 5, he says, my soul is full of troubles. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead. He felt this spiritual deadness because of the afflictions that he faced. Paul experienced this. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He says, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. He felt this spiritual deadness simply because he had the old remaining corrupting nature in him. Now, this spiritual deadness can be an experience over a long season, or can it happen multiple times a week? It can happen when you go to open up your Bible and pray. Have you not felt dead when you open up your Bible? It can happen when you go to pray. It can happen at church on the Lord's Day. This is not something that can happen only to especially sinful Christians or to immature Christians. It invariably and inevitably happens to every single Christian. So the question is how do we recover? How can we be revived from this spiritual deadness? And that's precisely what the psalmist is going to show us this morning. He's giving us three places where we can turn to find revival in our spiritual life. And that makes up our outline. First, we're going to see that we can find life in God's promises. Secondly, we can find life in God's rules. And then thirdly, we can find life in God's steadfast love. So here's our big idea. If you're new, this is simply what our message is about. Christians have a constant and perpetual need to be revived in our faith. Therefore, we must look to God's promises, God's rules, and God's steadfast love. So let's first look at life in God's promises. I believe the first type of spiritual deadness that the psalmist was tempted with is despair. The spiritual deadness of despair. Please look with me at verse 153. The psalmist prays to the Lord, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Dear congregation, being a Christian does not protect you from affliction. In fact, becoming a Christian guarantees that you're going to suffer more affliction. A Christian is burdened with the afflictions from Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A Christian is burdened with the afflictions from the world. Jesus tells us in John 15:19, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A Christian is burdened with the afflictions from his own sin. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? A Christian is never free from afflictions in this life. In fact, Paul tells us in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Now, the psalmist doesn't tell us what particular affliction is facing him, but we see the effect of it. He is absolutely desperate. In fact, he summons all of God's attributes for help. He calls on God's pity. Verse 153, look at my affliction. On God's power, deliver me. On God's righteousness, verse 154, plead my cause. And on God's grace, he says, redeem me. But his desperation is most clearly seen in the last part of verse 154. He says, give me life according to your promise. He felt as though his very life had been snatched from him. And this is what affliction does. When David and his men had their wives and their sons and daughters stolen from them by the Amalekites, we read in 1 Samuel 30, verse 4, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength left to weep. When John the Baptist, after a successful career of ministry, was locked up in prison by King Herod, he became so discouraged that he questioned whether or not Jesus was really the Christ or not. Matthew 11, verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That is why affliction is so devastating, because it causes us to question Christ and the Word and God's goodness. Affliction can make you despair of life itself. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions that we faced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. How do you cope when you face that type of affliction? Some of you right now have loved ones that are close to dying. What will you do when that happens? Some of you yourselves are close to dying. Some of you have marriages that are falling apart. Some of you are battling addictions and you're losing the battle. For some of you, a terrible affliction is waiting just right around the corner that you can't see. Where will you turn? Where will you find hope when all there is despair? It's certainly not wrong to pray for deliverance. The psalmist does that in verse 153. But beloved, there are some afflictions that you will not be delivered from. Loved ones will die. Some relationships will not be reconciled. The world, the flesh, and the devil will never stop seeking to devour us. So then where do we turn? The psalmist gives us the answer. There's only one place to turn: to the promises of God. The promises of God. The psalmist prays at the end of verse 154, give me life according to your promise. And I want us to see three vital parts to this prayer. First of all, the person making the promise. Secondly, the application of the promise. And then thirdly, the specificity of the promise. So let's look first at the person making the promise. The psalmist says, your promise. Your promise. He's speaking about God's promises. And Peter calls these promises in the New Testament his precious and very great promises. Why? Because the promises that God makes cannot be unmade. When God promises something, he obligates himself to fulfill the promise. To fail to keep any one of God's promises would make God a liar. The scripture says in Titus 1:1 that God never lies. That's why Jesus calls God's promises more certain than the universe itself. In Matthew 24:35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." William Brackell said that the promises of God are more certain than certainty itself. So that's the first thing we must remember in affliction. The promises of God cannot be broken. Secondly, let's look at the application of the promise. The second thing that the psalmist does is to pray for help in believing the promise. Again, verse 154, "Give me life according to your promise." In other words, he says, "God, I see your promise. I apprehend it with my mind. Now please give me the life and the strength and the hope that accords with that promise, that agrees with that promise." You see, it's not enough for any of us just to know the promises of God. How many of you have faced that type of despair that I have spoken of, and at the same time you were simultaneously aware of some of these great and precious promises, and yet they provided little or no help? In order for God's promises to be effective in reviving us, the Holy Spirit must apply them to our hearts. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, that it is by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we have to believe the truth, and it's by the Spirit that that happens. John Piper gives a very helpful analogy. If you're driving down the road and mud splatters all over your windshield, what do? Turn on the windshield wipers. What happens if the windshield wiper fluid ran out? Well, then you're just smearing mud all over your windshield. No, you need the fluid, the windshield wiper fluid, that clear, pure fluid to wash away the mud. See, the wipers are the promises of God, and the fluid is the Holy Spirit. You need both of them to make the promises of God hold you up in affliction. So that's the second thing that we need to remember. God's promises are only effective if the Holy Spirit applies them. That's why he's praying. Thirdly, the specificity of the promise. The third thing that's to consider in the psalmist's prayer is the specific promise itself. He's facing affliction. That's clear from verse 153. So what type of promise does he need? A promise that deals with affliction. Consider just a small sample of such promises from Scripture. Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all." Or what Jesus said at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. He said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or the promise from Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Dear congregation, this point here is the lifeline of my entire life, pleading the promises of God. I would have never made it through the last 10 years of ministry if I couldn't hold on to a promise that God has given me and plead it back to him. God, this is what you said in your word. I know that what you said is true. All of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. I know that you cannot lie. Now please give me life according to this promise. This is not some practical point. This is life for the psalmist. This is the only life that you will have in affliction. When all around your soul gives way. So that's the first place to find life, in the promises of God. It's where you find revival in affliction. So let's look at the second place that we find life. Life in God's rules. I believe that the second type of spiritual deadness that the psalmist was tempted with here is ingratitude or thanklessness. Consider what he says in verse 155 and 156. He says, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules." I just think that the way that these verses are structured are absolutely fascinating. In verse 155, he says that the wicked will be eternally lost. In verse 156, he realizes that he has been spared only by mercy. And then at the end, he expresses a deadness from those two truths. Give me life according to your rules. How does that follow? Why is he asking for God to give him life in light of those two truths? I believe it's because he knows how those two truths should affect him, and yet they don't. This is the phenomenon of the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. Recall with me. What's the story of Israel? They were enslaved and afflicted in Egypt for 400 years. In Exodus 2, 23 and 24, it says that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. So what did God do? God raised up Moses. He sent the 10 plagues. He reduced Egypt to a dung pile, and he delivered Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The most miraculous deliverance the world has ever seen. Judgment to the wicked, mercy to God's people. How did Israel respond? With ingratitude. With thanklessness. Please turn with me to Psalm 106. I want you to see this play out with your own eyes. Psalm 106 is a record of Israel's whole history, of God's deliverance, and of Israel's ingratitude. So look with me. Psalm 106, verse 6. He says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." So God saved Israel in spite of their rebellion at the Red Sea. They wanted to go back to Egypt. God saved them anyway. What happened next? We'll look at verses 13 and 14. "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert." And the rest of Psalm 106 follows that same pattern. God shows mercy. Israel shows ingratitude. And verse 43 is a summary of their entire history. "Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes." Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things were written down for our instruction. So how do these things instruct us? Simply this, by showing us how prone we are to ingratitude and thanklessness. Gratitude does not come naturally. Selfishness does. Complaining does. Murmuring does. I mean, it's simply astonishing what the psalmist is saying here. Now, back in our passage in verse 155, what is his first claim? He says, salvation is far from the wicked. It should astonish us. Oh, the eternal weight of those six words. The wicked will never have peace. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The wicked will be separated from Christ. They are without hope and without God in the world. They will be cast into outer darkness, the scripture says, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scripture tells us furthermore that their worm will never die and the fire is not quenched. They will be eternally shut out from God. Dear congregation, that's what you've been rescued from. You were snatched out of the very fires of hell. And someone right at this point might say, okay, but look at the end of the verse. At verse 55, it tells us why that salvation was far from them. It says, for they do not seek your statutes. They're getting what they deserved. Well, that's true. The wicked are cut off because they don't believe the word. Damnation is their own doing. They sin, they refuse to come to Christ that they may have life. That's all true. But my question is this, why did you come? Why did you come to Christ? You only came because God showed you mercy. Verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. You did not come to Christ because you were smarter or better or more humble than the wicked. You came to Christ because God pitied you. It's the clearest teaching in the New Testament. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not by works, so that no one may boast. Now that should be enough right there to cause every Christian to have unabated gratitude and ceaseless praise on their tongues from this moment forth to all eternity. That's enough. But ask yourself, is that your experience? Some of you right now, have little or no gratitude for what Christ has done for you. And the rest of us, we'll go out into the real world and soon that gratitude will evaporate. So how do we keep from having that ungrateful spirit? What is the cure for that type of spiritual deadness? Well, the psalmist feels that same temptation. He prays at the end of verse 156, give me life according to your rules. Notice the difference here. In verse 154, he pleads God's promises. Here he pleads God's rules. Other translations read his laws, the NIV, or his ordinances, the NASB, or his judgments, the KJV. But the meaning behind all these words are exactly the same. God's rules are his laws that show us what is right and what is wrong. Promising obedience for doing right and punishment for doing what is wrong. And that's the most puzzling thing, I think. How is it that God's law helps us to recover from spiritual deadness? How can God's law give us life? Well, the law gives us life indirectly, because it alone shows you the preciousness of grace. That's how Paul argues in Romans 5:20. He says, now the law came to increase the trespass. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, the more you consider your disease, the more you love the cure. I remember how clearly this was illustrated a few years ago when I was teaching some students here at the church. was teaching through the Ten Commandments, and I came to the third commandment, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, my students thought that what that commandment meant was that you can't use the Lord's name as a cuss word, which that's true. But it means so much more than that. To take the name of the Lord in vain means that you would take it in a careless way, a trivial way, a way that you treat other things, worldly things, a way that doesn't bring honor to it. So at that point, after I explained what it meant, I asked the students about the prayer at the beginning of the class. I said, did you pay perfect attention when the Most High God was being addressed in Jesus' name? Now, some of them were brave enough to say no. And I said, do you realize that the commandment says that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain? And that, I had never experienced that much quietness in my room before. Suddenly, the gospel became so much more precious. Dear congregation, if the law doesn't disturb you, the gospel will never delight you. The law doesn't exist to show you how well you're pulling off this Christianity thing. The law exists, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law exists to show you how much more sinful you are than you could possibly imagine. And the gospel exists to show you how much more loved you are than you could ever dare to hope. That's why we sing that modern hymn. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That's the psalmist's solution to the spiritual deadness of ingratitude. Lord, give me life according to your rules. Help me to see the depth of my law breaking so that I could see the height and breadth and length and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's the second place to find life, in the law of God. So let's look at the third place we find life. Life in God's steadfast love. I believe the third type of spiritual deadness that the psalmist was tempted by here was apathy. Apathy, and specifically a lovelessness towards the lost. But let's begin first by considering his positive attributes. First of all, the psalmist is faithful. He's faithful. He says in verse 157, many are my persecutors and adversaries. Why does he have persecutors and adversaries? Because he's faithful. Here's a biblical maxim. The more godly that you are, the closer to God that you are, the more enemies that you will have. Jesus Christ, God himself, was absolutely hated by the world, and he promises that we also will be hated. So the psalmist here is faithful in not capitulating to the world. But secondly, we see that the psalmist is orthodox. He says at the end of verse 157, I do not swerve from your testimonies. And then again in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Unlike the wicked, the psalmist looks to God's word as the manna for his life. God's word rules his existence. And then thirdly, the psalmist is zealous for God's glory. He says in verse 158, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Why such strong language? Because God is more dearer to him than his own life. So then why does he ask for life here at the end of verse 159, give me life according to your steadfast love. How does that request follow? He's faithful, verse 157. He's orthodox, verse 157 and 159. He's zealous for God's glory, 158. Why does he feel a spiritual deadness? Well, I would suggest that he's tempted with an apathy toward the lost. Look again at the language of verse 158. He says, I look at the faithless with disgust. Now, on the one hand, this is an absolutely godly affection. David said in Psalm 139, verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? But on the other hand, dear congregation, how often has our zeal for God been mixed with our own prejudice and a lovelessness for others? I mean, just consider the biblical record. Prior to going to Jerusalem, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. In Luke 9, 53 and 55, it says, but the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Here you have the disciples who are completely zealous for Christ, but lacking compassion for sinners. They were orthodox, so to speak, but they were apathetic to the destruction of sinners. We also see the same thing in the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Jesus, first of all, commends them for their orthodoxy, for their faithfulness, and for their zeal. He says in verses 2 and 3, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That sounds like a really good start, and yet there was spiritual deadness. He says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Orthodox, but loveless. And if someone at this point says, okay, yeah, but they left off loving Christ, I'm not going to argue that. I agree with you. But if one leaves off the love of Christ, what must follow? The love for man. Dear congregation, faithfulness and orthodoxy and zeal for God's glory are vital, but they are not sufficient. Jesus sent us into the world that we would be a light to the others. This is why he came. We're celebrating Christmas, his first advent. In Luke 19:10, we read that Jesus was sent to save and to seek the lost. And Jesus said in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, I will also send you. Christianity is not a circle the wagons, kind of hunker down and take care of your own type of religion. It's our duty to love those who are perishing. It's our duty to try and save others. It's the language of Paul. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all men that I might save some. If we only look to our own spiritual interests, then brothers and sisters, spiritual deadness has already set in. We don't have to wait. It's there. It's there right now. That's apathy. Some of us have little or no association at all with the loss, and that's tragic. Do you know what one of the most common criticisms that was leveled against Jesus? Do you know what it was? He spent too much time with sinners. Matthew 11:19, they say, look at him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Beloved, could that accusation be made against us? Have we become orthodox but loveless? Have we let a spiritual deadness set in? What's the solution? How do we recover from this? Well, the psalmist again prays for spiritual revival at the end of verse 159. He says, "Give me life according to your steadfast love." And the psalmist here saves his best argument for last. Charles Spurgeon says here that this is the great gun that he brings up at last to the conflict. It's his ultimate argument. If this fails, then he cannot succeed. So what is it? Give me life according to your steadfast love. What is the steadfast love of the Lord? Well, in the Old Testament, the steadfast love of the Lord is his covenant love. It's the strongest language in the Old Testament for this type of unbreakable, sin-forgiving, grace-abounding, promise-keeping love. And in the New Testament, it's personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's covenant love. It's the love found in the Savior. And dear congregation, Jesus was never apathetic towards the lost, ever. His zeal for God's glory was 100% true. No one was more zealous for God's glory, and no one was more angry at sinners than Christ. And yet, he never mixed it with sin. He was able to be angry with sinners for abusing God's name in John 2, and yet at the same time grieve over their hardened hearts in Mark 3. It was Jesus who looked at Jerusalem, who completely rejected him and wept that they would not come to him. It was Jesus who at the moment of being nailed to that tree cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And who are you in all of these accounts? You're the one who hardened your heart against Christ. You're the one who abused God's name. You're Jerusalem who rejected him. You're the criminal. You're the soldier criminal who nailed him to the tree. That's you. You're the villain in the story. And Christ did not go to the cross because he was apathetic towards you, because of his great steadfast love. He saw you, he pitied you. He saw you writhing around in your own blood, hopeless, cut off from God. And he said, "I, take me, Father, I for him, put me in his stead." You were once lost, but now you're found. The great shepherd of the sheep left the 99 in the open country and sought out you, the one that was lost. He left the glories of heaven to find you. Not because you earned his love. That's the thing about being a Christian. You forget that the reason why you're a Christian, there's this thing that happens, it's called sanctification, and you start to die to sin, you do some of those things less that you used to do, and you start to live a little bit more to righteousness, and to the Christian that can fool you, that the reason why I'm on God's team is because, well, look at me, I'm better than those other people, but that is exactly not what the Scripture says. When God chose Israel out of the Old Testament, he says, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. That's what steadfast love is. The Lord loves you because he loves you. That's the bottom reason. You can't go any deeper. Why did God choose me? Why did God elect me? Why did God save me? Because he loves you. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the psalmist's solution to this apathy, this lovelessness towards the lost. Lord, give me life according to your steadfast love. When you see Christ, the friend of sinners, the one who became your friend unto death, the one that was buried and resurrected for you, how could you ever be apathetic to the lost? How? How? No, it's only when we have a dimmed view and an obscured view of Christ when apathy sets in. It's not possible. The greatest evangelists in the last 2,000 years have been those who've seen themselves as the greatest sinners and Christ as the greatest Savior. That's the third place to find life, in God's steadfast love. So just one application point for this morning. What kind of a word has God given us? A word that only ever speaks the truth. Look with me at our last verse, verse 160. He says, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. What's that verse saying? It's saying this, that God's word has been true from the first moment that he spoke it. It has been true throughout all human history. It'll be true throughout all eternity. It was true before we believed it. And after we believed it, it did not become more true. It is true truth. That's what the scripture is. Which means this, that if you're here this morning and you desire the life that we've been talking about, if you desire to be loved and accepted by the maker of heaven and earth, then you don't have to wonder if he will receive you. Will God accept a great sinner like me? That's the wrong question. Of course, it is true that you and I are both great sinners, but it's the wrong question. Will God accept a great sinner like me? The right question is what does God's word say? Because if God's word is true truth, then you only need to hear what it says. And this is what it says, dear friend, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So if you are the foremost sinner, if you are a great sinner, if you know yourself to be a great blasphemer, a great hater of God and a hater of men, God can save you. That's why he sent Christ. And he holds it out so freely. The only condition is that you feel your desperateness, you feel your thirst, you feel your deadness, and you cling to Christ. He promises that if you come to him, he will cleanse you from all of your sin. He offers not just self-reformation, he offers a great exchange. He will take all of your sin, and then he will give you all of his righteousness. That's the promise of Scripture. So it's not a question of whether or not God will accept a great sinner like you. The Bible says he will. All who come to me, I will never cast out. Trust him, turn to him this morning. Now for the rest of us, dear loved ones of God, for those who have been born again, this last verse should alter the way that you think about the entire Bible. Let it correct you. So for those of you who are doubting God's love for you, if you're asking the question, how do I know that God loves me? You must realize again that that's the wrong question. The only relevant question is this: what does God's word say? Because if his word is true truth, then you know that he loves you because that's what it says. John 17, 23, Jesus says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. God wanted to give you assurance. And so he sent Jesus, and Jesus says, Father, you love them even as you love me. Does God love you? Are you kidding me? That's what the word says. The sum of your word is truth. Eternally true. Yes, he loves you with an everlasting love, the scripture says. Secondly, for those of you who are here, okay, I don't doubt that God loves me, but I need spiritual revival. Perhaps you're experiencing this kind of spiritual deadness in the way that I've been describing this morning. So where are you looking for life? Where are you seeking it? If God's truth is true truth, if it's the sum of truth, if it's everlasting truth, then it tells you that you will not find life anywhere else. Where are you turning for hope? Where are you looking for satisfaction? Where are you seeking love? Where are you looking for the abundant life? You will only find it in this word. It's nowhere else. Don't look anywhere else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word can bring revival to us. That your promises lift us up out of affliction. That your law lifts us up out of thanklessness. That your steadfast love lifts us up out of apathy. Help us, Lord. Help us to turn to it. Change us, Lord, today. Lord, do something in us that we didn't expect this morning. Make this day a change for many of us, that we would come to your word, that we could mark this day as the day that we felt a spiritual revival take over us. We ask these things in Jesus' strong, mighty, holy, steadfast, loving name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together again.